Our sermon text this morning will come from the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 15. We'll look at the Gospel of John chapter 15, starting in verse 12. And this is going to be a topical sermon, so this is one of those springboards that we're going to use to go into a topic and then kind of span the whole Bible to see what the Lord is teaching us about a particular issue. So John chapter 15, we'll start in verse 12 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Let's hear now God's word for us this morning. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. This is God's word for us this morning. And what I really want to key in that passage is that idea that Jesus is pointing us to. He says, I didn't choose you, or you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And he says, I chose you out of the world, or I called you out of the world. And then interestingly, when he gets to the back of the passage, or the end of the passage, he talks about calling them together and then giving them the Spirit for a particular purpose, namely, that they will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been given me from the beginning. This idea of being called out from the world. But before we get there, I want to give you a phrase to ponder, an idea, a phrase to think about. And it's this. It's that action needs structure, and structure results in action, right? So if you want to do something, you have to have some structure to tell you what to do, right? And if you have structure in your life, it typically results in action. Structure always leads to action. Have you ever heard of the footwear Toms? You know the kinds of shoes? I like Toms. Actually, they're cool shoes. One of the cool things about Toms shoes is they're founded in 2006 by a fellow named Blake Mycoskie. And the goal for Blake Mycoskie when he founded Toms was to help the world through footwear. So for every pair of Toms that's purchased, he dedicated another pair of Toms for a child in a third world country somewhere so they could walk around with shoes. And it's a great cause, right? It's one I think is a wonderful cause. But there's something behind the scene there. Toms isn't alone in this desire. There are other companies that have kind of gotten on the charity bandwagon. Among those, Starbucks, right? Walmart has gotten on the charity bandwagon. And what we find among all of these kind of connections is frequently businesses see a connection between making a charitable cause and making a lot of money. Those two frequently go together in business, right? If we can convince people that they're buying something to do something good in the world, then they'll buy more of this product than the other thing, right? And then we'll get a little more wealthy. It's interesting how that works. But what fascinates me the most about that is it tells us something about ourselves, about human nature, doesn't it? It tells us that we really like to do good things. Frequently, right? We like to help other people out. We like to buy footwear if we're going to put footwear on other kids that don't have shoes, right? This is a good thing for us. And what the way that Toms worked is they set up a community, a structure, if you will, right? An idea, a big idea, help put shoes on children that don't have shoes. And then that got even bigger. It led to action where other groups such as AOL, AT&T, Microsoft, and L'Oreal all one day a year in their businesses, they call for a shoeless day. A shoeless day. So you walk around without shoes if you work for those companies, which does what? It leads to curiosity. Well, why don't you have shoes on your feet? That's an odd thing to do. And then it leads to conversation. Well, this is why I don't have shoes on my feet. And then it leads to action. You see how that works? Structure brings curiosity, brings action, brings doing something in the world. That's how we work. We are drawn to action naturally. We want to make the world a better place. But I think the question that we have to ask is why? Why? What's the big deal? What does it matter if some child that you never met in your life or will never meet has a pair of shoes or doesn't have a pair of shoes? What is it pulling at in your heart that makes you want to buy Toms as opposed to Skechers? And a secondary question, how do we determine where our action ought to reside? And that's where the question of structure comes back in. What's the big goal? What's the point? What are we doing here? Why do we try to do good deeds? What are we striving for? Well, I think the answer to that is calling us back to what the Bible calls us in many places in the Bible. It calls us in Greek, it's called the ekklesia, right? That means church, translated loosely. And a lot of people have said, okay, well, ekklesia is a compound of two words, right? Ek meaning out, and from kaleo meaning called. So people say it means called out. Well, in reality, we don't have any examples or instances where ekklesia is used in that way. It's actually a political word. It's used to reference a bunch of Greek people coming together to make the substance of a Greek city, to make decisions for the city. So it's a political word. But nonetheless, even though it doesn't technically mean the called out ones, I think there's a lot of import there. I think that it actually tells us a little bit about who we are. And I think it would be quite easy to still tell us, even if ekklesia doesn't mean called out, that Jesus calls the church a called out community. Two verses would suffice for that. First, in John 15:19. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Or then 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, Paul uses this word, the Apostle Paul uses this word, ekklesia. He is the primary author in the New Testament that uses ekklesia. And he uses it in two senses, right? The first sense, he's talking about the local church. You all, right? All of you guys sitting in here. That's what he means. Secondarily, but much less frequently, he's talking about the whole body, the universal body of Christ. And when Paul uses ekklesia, what he's talking about when he talks about the church is a microcosm of the whole, a microcosm that is not missing any piece. So you are both the church and you're part of the church. Does that make sense? So you are the church, and while you also are part of the broader church, you're not missing anything. You're a contained unit, but also a representative of the whole and also part of the whole. So the church is really important. The local church is vitally important to both the Apostle Paul, to Christ, I believe, also, and also to Peter, as we'll see. So Throughout the New Testament, we are called a called out community or chosen out. So in some senses, we know to be a Christian means to be called or means to be chosen out of something. But what does that mean? You ever thought about that? Sometimes we like to use these phrases frequently in the Bible. We read them all the time and we know that this is what we are. But what does that imply? Called out of the world. What does that mean? What are you called out of? What are you taken out of, right? You can maybe be taken out of school, for example. Maybe mom took you out of school. That doesn't mean you stopped learning, right? It doesn't mean, so there's still different instances of that. What does it mean to be called out of something? That's the question that I want to look at. What does the Bible mean by called out? And to do this, I think we have to go back to the concept of set apart or holy. Holiness means being set apart. And to do this, as always, we have to start in the garden. Back to the garden, right? Back in the garden, we have Adam and Eve, created in holiness and righteousness, created in perfection. And they were called to tend the garden. And we're told God dwelt in their midst. You see that? They tended the garden, and God dwelt in their midst. He walked among them. He talked with them. He was in their presence constantly. And why was that? It's because they were in a state of peace and harmony. Man was in a state of holiness. Man was following the covenant of works, obeying God so as to remain in the presence of God. That's what it's all about, right? Remaining in the presence of God. And this is why getting the boot from the garden was so damaging. When they got kicked out of the garden, they weren't bummed out because they couldn't grow a special kind of grape anymore or because the climate wasn't good for mangoes. They were bummed out, and the problem was because they were no longer in the presence of God, and their sin justified entire punishment. And yet God was gracious, and he clothed them and preserved them. And then meanwhile, throughout the rest of Genesis, we see that God's working behind the scenes. He's doing things. Even though the rest of the nations are fighting against God, trying to usurp his authority, trying to build towers to heaven, God is setting apart people for something. He's doing something. There's something in the works, and we know that. And then we get to Exodus, and we see what's happening. God took a people who were under oppression, under the pain of the world, under sin and evil, and he delivered them. He called them out of that bondage. He called them out of that slavery. He gave them freedom. And then, eventually, he brings them to Mount Sinai to ratify another covenant with Moses as the mediator. And notice what he says in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. God has called these people out. He's brought them to the mountain, and he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." You see what's happening? God is calling them into a new covenant. He's making them into something, to be priests. He's making them to be a witness, a holy nation. And so just chapters later, in chapter 20, God gives them the commandments, the stipulations. He shows them what his holiness looks like. It looks like peace and harmony. It looks like perfection. And they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And so God, just a few chapters later in 25, tells Moses, "Okay, take up an offering. Get the money together. And build a tabernacle." 25 verse 6. "That I may dwell in their midst." You see what's happening? God is reversing what the problem from earlier. God is reversing the fall. God is reversing the destruction that Adam had brought. He's coming back into the presence of his people as a holy nation, as a holy people. Before that, God couldn't dwell among his people, among humanity. And the reason for that is that God's all holy, right? He's a consuming fire. And he doesn't just consume willy-nilly because he's in the mood for it. God consumes all sin and impurity. He consumes all unrighteousness in his judgment. He's not just a whim God kind of a thing. God is a holy God. And this is the reason why the Bible tells us the sinful world cannot be in the presence of God. This is why he veils himself. This is why the temple has had a number of different chambers and levels. And based upon levels of purity, you can be in one. And there was only one person who could ever go into the Holy of Holies, that special place. God was still veiled in different courts. And one of the worst offenses in the Old Testament is to come into the temple in a state of impurity. Because what that meant is that if you came into the temple in a state of impurity, then you might bring the temple to a state of impurity, which would lead to the departure of the divine presence. The temple and all associated with it was set apart. It was holy. It was different from the fallen world. It was a picture of God setting back the curse, reversing the fall, bringing us back to peace and holiness with God. That's why, if you read 2 Corinthians 3 and 1 Kings 6, inside the temple, it was all decorated like the Garden of Eden. There were palm trees. The tree of life was there. The cherubim were there. It was the whole inside of the temple was decorated like the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt with his people. Well, it seems all good, right? Everything seems to be going well. God's going to dwell with his people. They are going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a light to the world. Let's get this thing underway. Let's get to work. Let's obey the covenant. Let's make this happen. And soon we'll bring all of the nations under the lordship of God, the God of Israel. We know sin will come. We've got that. But we've got the sacrificial system. That piece is covered, right? But as we see from Exodus to the New Testament, doesn't quite work out that way, does it? They're not kind of interested in that, actually. They're kind of interested in doing their own thing. They went their own way. And so Jeremiah cries out the words to God in chapter 10, verse 19, rather the words of God, where God says, "Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is severe. My tent is destroyed and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they're no more. There's no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains, for the shepherds are stupid and they do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered." Hear a noise. Listen, it's coming. A great commotion from the land of the north to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. You see, Israel was set apart to be that picture of God's holiness, to be that picture that God saw us in our pain and he is going to answer it. He's not going to leave the world in a state of hurt, in a state of dysfunction, in a state of unrighteousness, but he will answer it. But they didn't follow it because left to their own devices, quite frankly, they couldn't. And so 2,612 years ago, Babylon entered the city. And that place where God came to dwell among his people, to set back the curse, was destroyed. It was annihilated. And the people scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They went off into the distance. That hope, that dream, everything that they thought was going to happen, the kingdom of priests, the holy nation, the whole kit and caboodle, it was gone. Everyone was now in the midst, in different lands, doing different things, and God was not there in their midst. That's the end of the story, I guess, right? They failed. Well, things happen, and things start to change, and God brings them back under Ezra, and the priest, and Nehemiah, the governor, and the people return, and they rebuild the temple, they rebuild Jerusalem, worship is restored. It starts the period that we call Second Temple Judaism, for obvious reasons, right? So they rebuild the temple, and the people look at it and say, not quite as good as the last one, too bad. And so control passes, right, from the Persians to the Macedonians. And Alexander the Great comes in, and Alexander the Great begins to rule the people. And then something happens a little bit later. There's a battle with the Greeks, and the Jews gain their independence. And interestingly, I'm not talking biblical history here now, I'm talking kind of intertestamental history. What happens, fascinatingly, is after they throw the Greeks off of their shoulders, the temple takes the role of leadership. They don't want a king to lead them anymore because they saw what happens with that. And so the temple becomes the one, and the temple priests and such, that call all of the shots. And so time continues, and it brings a lot of problems. Every group in the region had a claim that the temple was impure. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Qumranites, Qumran over in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they all said there was something wrong with the temple. It was corrupt, it was illegitimate. And that creates a big problem, because if the temple's corrupt, if it's impure, then God's not going to come back and dwell with us. And so they were all vying for control over this temple. What was the problem, right? If the temple was corrupt, God would not dwell among them. And they thought they had to get everyone thinking like themselves until something happened. Until John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You see that? God saw us in our mess. He saw us in the muck of this world. He saw you in your pain, and he said, I'm not going to abandon you, but I'm going to answer your pain. I'm going to come and do it myself. I'm going to come and take on my body the punishment you deserve so that I can liberate you, so that I can free you from the bonds of sin. And what's his first message to Jerusalem in John's gospel? He walks into the temple, comes into the temple, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And what did the Jews say? They looked at him and they said, you're nuts. We took 46 years to build this temple. 3 days won't suffice it. And he said, watch, it will happen. And so he goes and he ministers in the Galilee, and he ministers around Judea. He brings the Gentiles in. Jesus came to fulfill the covenant that Israel failed to do. And what was the whole point of that? To reverse the curse, to reverse the fall, to bring God's presence back. And so Jesus came to build a new temple. His body, in which the divine presence could once again reside amongst God's people. And the Apostle Paul gets this, right? That's why he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, talking to a body of believers that needs to be unified rather than divided, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Well, here's a newsflash. The verb and the pronoun, the second person pronoun, you should know and you are, they're both plural. Paul is talking to a group. He is talking to the Corinthian church. He's talking to the Longmont church. Do you all know that you are God's temple? And when you come together, God's Spirit is here. Right now, at this very moment, God's Spirit is with us, present with us, in the same way that he was present in the tabernacle when no one could even walk into the Holy of Holies. In the same way that God is present with his people, he's here. He says you have to be unified. You have to get that, that God's Spirit is here in this world through the temple that he built up. You see, Paul is making a world-shattering move here. He's decentering the sacred space of Judaism. Paul is saying that the Spirit is not dwelling in that building over there. The Spirit is going to dwell where his people reside in community, where they lift up praise and worship, sacrifice to God. This is why we gather. This is why we get together. We don't just get together because there's some coffee and donuts in the back afterwards, and maybe we get a nice little talk. We get together to worship because God's Spirit dwells with us when we worship. And then we become a nation of priests, a holy nation, to show the world where God's Spirit is, where God does work, where fulfillment is found. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And that's his justification for saying, be holy as God is holy. Now, this is not also saying that the Spirit doesn't dwell in you personally. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6. But Paul is saying that when we gather together, and Peter is saying, when you gather together as a community, there is a special presence of the Spirit among you. You are a witness to the world of God's holiness. And his holiness is not limited to a number of actions that you do, to a to-do list of not doing stuff. God's holiness is part of his nature. God's holiness is what transforms our hearts and leads us to holiness. God's holiness is a picture of God setting the world right and destroying the pain and the sin and the unrighteousness that's all around us. And we think to ourselves, wow, that is an impossible standard. There's no way I can be holy as God is holy. There's no way. I'm going to go home in my car right now and I'm not going to be holy as God is holy every minute. I don't know why in the world Peter's calling me to that. We slip up, right? We backslide. We find our faces down in the mud. But the gospel is that each and every time that happens, God picks us up and reminds us. Christ picks us up and tells us, he's got you. He says, I've got you. And your holiness comes from my work, from me tabernacling in this world, answering the call, answering the problem. Our holiness is not found in our attainment of a number of good deeds. Our holiness is not works-based, in other words, it's entirely grace-based. Our holiness is found in Jesus and our identity with him. Not our own identity. Salvation isn't okay, you got saved by grace and now figure it out. You got saved by grace, now keep on living in grace, depending on Jesus, depending on his salvation. Our holiness is reflected in our recognition that we are, as Peter says, strangers residing in a land that is not our own. We are citizens of heaven. What's that mean? Citizens of heaven. It means we are the picture of God bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, of solving the problem of sin when he returns, and that each and every Sunday on the Lord's Day, we stand as a picture of his promise. We gather to live it out, to experience God's presence among us in community. How does that work? We love each other, right? We depend on one another. We bring our hurts and our struggles. We bring our joys to one another. We rely on each other, and we uplift each other in this alien land, because our point is to show the world where the Spirit of God dwells, where God has called a people out to be a beacon of hope, a lighthouse in the midst of a dark world that needs hope, that needs grace. We're called out not to be perfect by our own standards. We're called out to recognize that our real citizenship, our real hope is in the kingdom of God that will soon come with Christ's return. Our hope is that we stand and we gather as a picture of God's dwelling place in the world, as God's dwelling place in the world, but as a picture that God has promised that he will reverse the fall, that God stood by his creation, even when it said, I want absolutely nothing to do with you, thank you very much. He said, I'm not going to leave you like that. And he came down here and promised that he'll fix it. as he says in Revelations 22, verse 3, to a place in which nothing cursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will need no lamp, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What a promise, amen? What a promise. Have you ever gotten the cosmic implications of the gospel? That it is big, it is huge, and that God is using you in this, in the here and now, even in the midst of your struggles and your difficulties. He's using you to be a picture of his promises, even when you stumble, even when you fall, because when you do, you rely on his grace, and that's how he's making it happen. It's through grace. That's why we gather. That's why it's so important. Because when we're here, with all of the warts that we all have, with all of the struggles of this world, the pain and the suffering, the turmoil, the challenges, we together, collectively, experience the presence of God and the reminder that he is going to set it right. Together we uplift one another, and together we place our hope in the promise that here we have the first fruits of God's salvation. Here we have the first fruits of God's renewed world. And how do we do that? Well, we live according to the things that secured this body. How did you get here? Why are you here? Did you learn a lot of stuff? And so you eventually made it here? Or maybe you just worked your way in here. Or maybe you were super holy and you got here, right? Did it work that way? It didn't, did it? How did you get here? By grace, didn't you? You got here by love being poured out in an abundant fashion, namely God himself coming and hanging on a cross. You got here by forgiveness, by God saying, I see all your sins and I forgive them. That's how you're here. God says, exemplify that. Be that picture. Exemplify the way God has established his presence to the world. You see, to be called out doesn't mean to separate ourselves from the world, to live off in some community like they did in the Dead Sea Scroll area, the Qumranites. It means to live in the world as a witness of his glory. It means to live in the world as a witness, a beacon of God's grace, because in the midst of a self-destructive, annihilating, and perishing world, ultimate wholeness is only found in the community that is rescued by God. Rescued by God. It's here where we gather and witness the presence of God working among us as we depend on one another. See, as a church, we must recover that vocation. As a people set apart for God's service. And when we do that, then we begin to live our lives that exemplify his forgiveness and his mercy. So in closing, what's it mean for us? Well, I think, first of all, we have to understand the world. We have to understand the pain of the world. We have to understand the hurt of the world to show them where forgiveness and grace meets them. And we have to understand our place in the world. While we minister within culture and we have to speak to culture, we should not be guided and directed by it, right? Our life and our ministry, our Christian walk, all of that shouldn't be a carbon copy of the world around us. Or a carbon copy with Jesus sprinkled in a few places. It should be something that is a competing sphere of influence. It should show the world where true life is really found, what forgiveness looks like. It means not scratching to the top, ignoring everyone around you so that you can gain notoriety. It means helping out those who the world has discarded. It means loving those amidst all of their warts and the problems of sin. It means showing the world what it means to live life to its fullest. And to do that, it means to live a life of humility. Not monetary success. Not fill in the blank that the world is telling you. Life to its fullest means following a Savior who humbled himself to the point of death. It means doing that here. Amidst all of these imperfect saints, and amidst this fallen world, amidst the lepers of society, the outcasts, the ones who need forgiveness, just like everyone else. We are called to be a community that shows the world what God's love and forgiveness and faithfulness looks like. That's what we're called for. You see, frequently, being good in the world, like many companies, sometimes it's driven by personal benefit. Either fill the bank account a little bit more, or maybe it makes you feel good, something like that. Or maybe it has health benefits or something like that. You see, structure is always going to drive the what we do that's good in the world. I think if we consider what it means to be called out or a called out body, then we need to begin asking what got us here. What is the structuring element? What is the structuring element that brought us together? It's the humility of Christ. It's God giving up himself to save you. It's God giving up his rights to come down to this earth and to hang on a cross, to be dehydrated, to be humiliated by the very people that he held the breath of life in his hand, to sit there while the world walked by him and mocked him, to sit there and receive the wrath of God because he loves you so stinking much. Because he said, I will not abandon you to your desire to fall into sin. I will always stand by you, and I'll always be with you. And that, then, should be our structuring element. To be his place of reversing the fall. It's a call to action. It's a call to service. It's a call to humility. It's a call to give up our rights for the sake of others. It's a call to show the love that saved us. To be reminded of the love that saved us and let that pour out, to seep out of our bodies and to touch everyone around us, to show the world where God's Spirit dwells, to show the world where hope dwells, to show the world where the love of God dwells, and where God has begun the process of making things right. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our Savior and Lord, we come to you. We come to you in humility, Lord. We come to you in thankfulness. We come to you, Father, knowing that based on our own works, based on the righteousness that we bring, we have nothing. Based on what we want to exalt ourselves. And we come, Lord, in humble thankfulness that you saved us from ourselves. Lord, we pray that you will remind us each and every day this week of what you did for us. Remind us of what victory looks like, humility. Remind us in our interactions with our family, with our spouses, with our children, with our coworkers. As we interact with the people around us, remind us, Lord, that your Spirit dwells within us, personally and communally. Remind us of the call to show your love to others. And most of all, Lord, remind us of your forgiveness and your hope amidst the many times that we struggle and stumble. May we honor you and glorify you in all we do. Give us rest, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our gracious Savior. Amen. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, so in believing, you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.